Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We've been working our way through this epistle, this grand epistle of Romans, and we're into that great chapter. Sometimes it's been called the Mount Everest chapter of Romans, even of the whole Bible. And the great purpose in this chapter by Paul, I believe, is to assure the Christian, the child of God, and to make him aware of the great gospel realities that he can be certain about. Romans chapter 8. I number my sermons in terms of how many I've preached on Romans. This is sermon 81. And I remember looking at the Sinclair Ferguson series on Romans. He preached 80, so I'm past Sinclair Ferguson. I don't think I'll catch up to Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think he had, over 200. But anyways, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful we have you as our Father, that we can come to you at any point of the day, any time at night, and be assured of your listening ear. And we are thankful that you have a heart that loves us. Those of us who are yours can say that you have loved us from all eternity. And you will never, ever stop loving us, that we are fully accepted in Christ even now. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And we believe you will continue to do for us. And you will at one day, point in time, when Jesus comes back again, you will glorify us. You will bring us into perfect conformity to your Son. Help us to live in light of that reality. Now come by your Spirit and be our helper and our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a mindset that prevails in certainly wealthy countries. The prosperous Western civilization has advertised this galore in its commercials. Every form of mass media sort of broadcasts it into our ears and eyes night and day, and even politicians make it a big selling point. So we're told ad nauseum that we can expect comfort, ease, and convenience. It's the soft sell of materialism and hedonism. And to enjoy comfort and ease, and if we don't want our lives upset too much, you certainly have to make good use of your money to protect yourself from potential pain, hurt, and danger. Just think about it. We insure our homes, our cars. We have retirement packages. We have medical insurance. We have life insurance. It often gives us a false sense of security and safety. Because no matter how much we pay for self-protection, no matter how many insurance policies we have, no matter how many security measures we take, life is full of uncertainty. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Even the Kobe Bryants of the world can't protect themselves from danger and death. We can't stop airplanes from falling. We can't stop snowstorms or earthquakes. We can't stop the coronavirus. Money just can't guarantee safety and security. And so you can understand, can't you, why people get afraid when they feel things are out of control. The coronavirus is certainly an example of that. You see panic everywhere. In the stores, on Wall Street, in the airports. Where do we go for safety and security? Well, there's only one place. There's only one sure place, one sure refuge from every danger and threat. Psalm 91, David says, "The Lord is my dwelling place, the Most High. He is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to follow me. No plague shall come near me." He believed that God would protect him from everything. And it's only God who can give us the certainty in this life and with the life to come. If you're a Christian, there are things that are absolutely certain. In fact, the greatest things are absolutely certain. For example, you can be assured, Romans 8:28, that God is working out all things for your good, even the bad things, the things that we are afraid of. You can be sure that you have a Heavenly Father who hears your prayers, and you can go to Him and cry, "Abba, Father." You can be certain that if you are a child of God, you are also an heir of God. And there's an inheritance incorruptible waiting for you. It will never be taken away. And there's something else that you can be certain of. You can be certain that your salvation in Christ Jesus is eternally secure. It's as secure as those who are in heaven. How can we be that sure? Romans 8, verse 30, gives us the reason for that assurance. It's been called the golden chain of salvation. You have five golden links here. Each link has been forged under the heat of Mount Calvary and forged by divine sovereignty. Each link has been hammered by God's eternal decree. And God always keeps His promise. He never, ever will forsake us. And so this morning, what I want us to do is study one more of those golden links on that gospel chain of salvation. And the link that we want to consider this morning is the golden link of justification. Okay, you see it in your text. It's used twice there in verse 30, that word justification. Here's how we want to consider this gospel truth and reality and certainty. Number one, the prominent place of justification or justification profile. Secondly, the essential elements of justification, justification explained. And then thirdly, the practical truths of justification, justification applied. Okay, so there's where we're going to go this morning, Lord willing. Number one, justification profiled. Justification profiled. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the book of Romans. What is Romans essentially about? It's about the gospel. Paul comes out of the starting blocks with that trumpet blast, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And what is the gospel? If I asked you to put the gospel in the simplest of terms, what would you say? Well, I think if you're thinking biblically, you should say it's about Jesus Christ and what He did. That's essentially what the gospel is about. Now, if you want to dig down deeper into the gospel, there's no better place to go than the book of Romans, because Paul does explain the gospel in high definition here. And you might recall, thinking back through what we've already considered to explain what Christ did for us on that cross, Paul picks up some heavy, you might call them heavy theological concepts. He uses big words that you probably don't hear often, at least not in ordinary discourse. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, they're all found in the book of Romans. And each one of those words tells us that what Jesus accomplished on that cross was multifaceted. It was a work that absorbed the very wrath of God. It was a work that set you free. It was a work that reconciled you to God. But all of that work that Christ did on that cross was accomplished. Jesus said that himself, didn't he? When he cried out, "It is finished." Nothing more had to be done. He paid the price in full. That salvation accomplished. But the Bible also teaches us salvation has to be applied. It's accomplished by Christ, but it's applied by God the Father. God the Son accomplished our salvation at Calvary, but God the Father applies that salvation to us individually. And that's really what Romans 8, 28 through 30 is about. It tells us how salvation gets applied. I'm going to use a word here that you probably never ever heard, some of you, but it's a Latin word. It's ordo salutis. Order of salvation. That's what it means. An order of salvation. Just like God's a God of order with respect to creation, right? He's also a God of order with respect to salvation. And if you look carefully at Romans 8:30, there are at least, five action words that help us understand how things began and how things will finish. There's something of a domino effect here. When God begins to save in time and space, he does in a sequence and order, not necessarily a temporal order in terms of time, but there is a logical order. God is a God of order. And the first thing that he does in terms of bringing a sinner to himself, where the sinner begins to be conscious or aware of God working in his life, is God calls him. There's an initiatory act of God called calling. That's what Paul mentions here, Romans 8. But look, everyone he calls, he justifies. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, and hopefully you are, if you've been sitting here for any length of time, you should be very familiar with the concept of justification. I almost was hesitant to preach another sermon on justification. We've already heard that, but I do think Paul wants us to hear about it again. Obviously, it's here. But he talked about it back in chapter 3, back in chapter 4, back in chapter 5. He mentions justification by way of word, justify, justification, 16 times in the book of Romans. It's one of his favorite doctrines. And here in Romans 8, he circles back to the doctrine of justification. He puts it back on the front burner. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That's the doctrine of justification stated negatively. No condemnation. And notice how certain he is about it. He begins with an emphatic no. If you had an original Greek translation of this text, it would start off with the word no. It's an emphatic no. No, this is a divine no. If it came out of a mouth of a fallible human being, you might wonder, but this comes from the very mouth of God. And when God says yes, he means yes, and when God says no, he means no. No condemnation for all who are in Christ. And Paul wants us to drink more from this fountain of justification. Three more times in the book, in chapter 8, he mentions this matter of justification. Twice in verse 30, and then look, he picks it up again in verse 33. It is God who justifies. I wonder if people who sat under the preaching of the Apostle Paul thought, this guy has a hobby horse. He's always preaching on justification. Well, it's interesting. Spurgeon likened it to the salt on the table. And he said, This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. Luther said, someone asked Luther why he preached on justification so often. He said, I have to beat it into people's heads. We don't warm up to this doctrine like we should. It's the foundational doctrine of the gospel. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, the doctrine of justification is not only the article of the standing or falling of the church, but also the standing and falling of the Christian. Probably no more trouble, he says, is caused in the Christian life. Listen. No more trouble is caused in the Christian life than when we have an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine. If you lose sight of the doctrine of justification, you lose sight of the gospel and you lose sight of Christ. You will be living in Doubting Castle, or worse, the dungeon of giant despair, always, always raking over your failures and your sins. The devil loves to keep us living on the precipice of fear. And in Doubting Castle and in the dungeon of despair, he doesn't want you and I to be certain about God, certain about our salvation, certainly not certain about justification. He loves to see Christians drowning in the ocean of uncertainty, doubting their salvation or their forgiveness or their acceptance before a holy God. Running on the treadmills of guilt, 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 or fear, 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 or doubt, doubt, doubt. And uncertain Christians make unstable Christians. And often, very unfruitful Christians. That's why we have to make regular rendezvous with the cross of Christ and with the doctrine of justification. It's a safe place to go. Romans 8 is like a steel fortress or security for believers. And here's one giant steel girder that we need to contemplate again and again, our free, full justification. So that's the first major point here. The significant place of justification, and I'm looking at the clock here, but I started late, so people, if the sermon seems too long today, it's not that I went too long, it's I didn't start getting on the floor here at 1:45, so I'm okay. So if lunch gets burnt, don't blame it on me. Anyways, the significant place of justification. Secondly, the essential features. Now, you're going to have to put your, I'm not, you got your heads on, but you're going to have to think here. This is more theological, okay? This is a little bit more detailed than my normal sermons are. I have 5 sub-points, okay? And don't turn me off. Listen carefully, children. I want you to get this. In fact, there's an ABC here. I want you to pick up on the ABC, okay? But 5 points of justification. If you don't understand these 5 points, you're really not going to understand the doctrine. Okay, here they are. Number 1, the urgent need of justification. Number 2, the judicial act of justification. Number 3, the sole basis of justification. Number 4, the instrumental cause of justification. And then number 5, the promised result of justification. Okay, bear with me. Number 1, the urgent need of justification. What is the most basic question you could ever ask with regard to your relationship with God? If you're conscious at all that you are a sinner, you should be asking this question: how can I get right with God? Now that question raises another question. Most people don't even ask the question. They don't think there's a problem. Most people think they're fine. That's why Paul labors in those first three chapters to show that we are all in desperate need of salvation. We are all sinners. Most people say, I love God and God loves me. What's the problem? And if you were to ask them to put a resume together, they would put it up like the Pharisee of Luke 18, bragging about their morality and their religious performance and their works. People don't have a problem saying, I'm not perfect. Anybody will say that. But to say, I am a sinner and who deserves hell, that's a different story. He loves me. He accepts me. God loves me. Yes, I know. Not because the Bible says so, but because my feelings say so. And sorry to break the news to anyone who thinks that way. Your feelings are not a trusted guide. What does the Bible say? None righteous, no, not one. Sin has... Here's a word I invented. I think it's my invention, so don't steal it from me. I invented it. I'm going to put uglified. Ever hear that word, uglified? Beautified, this is uglified. Sin has made us uglified. That's right, in a million different ways. Sin uglifies. Grace beautifies. And here's what the world will never tell you. NBC, ABC... any pop psychology course, any anthropology, any psychiatry course, that God is angry with you. Romans 1:8, for the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, you do have a problem with God. He's angry with you. And because of your sin and my sin, we are under condemnation. How then do I get in right relationship with God when I'm in such a bad state and condition? If God is angry with me, and that's the God side, there's also the human side, and it's that you have a heart of enmity towards God. Romans 8:7. I am under condemnation. How then can I ever be justified? And I have, again, a simple answer would be the gospel. Our two-word answer, Jesus Christ. That's why he came into the world. He went to a cross, took on flesh, so you and I could get back in right relationship with God. The urgent need, that's the first point. Second point, the judicial act of justification. When you hear the word justify or justification, where should that take you in terms of a picture? Well, where do you go? You go into a courtroom, not a hospital. You stand before a judge, not a doctor. Roman Catholicism's confused those things. Justification isn't an inward work of grace. It's a declaration. God declaring, judge making a declaration. Regeneration, sanctification, that deals with the bad heart problem. Justification deals with the problem of a bad record. The Bible tells us over and over and over again, go back again to those first three chapters of Romans, God is our judge. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And there's a judgment day coming. Romans 2:16, on the day when God judges the secrets of men. Wow. I mean, I wouldn't want to stand in front of a human judge who would judge me based upon the lip of my words, would you? He takes the whole of your life and finds out everything you ever said. And he's going to make an evaluation. You say, well, no, I wouldn't want any human judge to hear what I've said. I've said bad words, maybe blasphemous words. I've spoken gossip. I've lied. But this is a divine judge. And he's going to judge your heart, your motives. Why did you even come to church in the first place? He's going to judge your lustful thoughts, your envious thoughts, your proud thoughts. He's going to judge everything that you've kept secret from everybody else. But he knows. He knows. And here's the problem. We don't measure up. Anybody think they do? We don't measure up. Not when it comes to our words, not when it comes to our thoughts. We don't line up or conform to God's holy law. No one does. I don't, you don't. We all fall short of God's glory. And that's why the Bible says even the best of our righteousness, the things that we kind of think are pretty good, they're like filthy rags before a holy God. This holy, righteous, all-seeing God. But here's again what you could say, this is stranger than fiction. This is what the Bible says. This holy, righteous, all-seeing judge justifies sinners. He declares them not guilty. Justification is a one-time declaration. It's not progressive. It's not by degrees. It's a one-time action by God. It will never be repeated. If you're justified, you're always justified. And you can't get more justified. You can't get more justified than the Apostle Paul. And you can't be less justified than the Apostle Paul. But people who haven't done one good thing, and that's the truth of the matter, you haven't done one good thing because the good that God requires is pure good, good that glorifies Him. It's good across the board. None of us have done any good thing apart from Christ, but people who haven't done any good thing in their lives, God justifies. He justifies. He declares them not guilty. He fully absolves them of every moral crime, every bad thought, every bad word, every indiscretion. How can he do that? The urgent need, the judicial act. Thirdly, the sole basis of justification. The sole basis. God is in a kind of a dilemma, isn't he? He wants to show mercy. He's a God of mercy. But he's just. He's holy. How can a holy, just God show mercy towards sinners? How can a thrice holy God justify the ungodly? A good judge wouldn't do that, would he? What would you think of a human judge who would pronounce a not guilty sentence on a mass murderer? What about a Harvey Weinstein? Not guilty. I mean, talk about what a judge. What a horrible judge. He's disqualified. He's as bad as the guy he just let go. A good judge condemns bad people. When he finds they are guilty, he gives them what they deserve. And what do we deserve? Hell. That's the punishment we deserve. We deserve eternal separation from God. How can God justify sinners? He does. And here's how. Here's how. Romans 3:24, you might want to look back and see it for yourself. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see? It's Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do to secure our justification? Well, two things had to be done. He had to pay the punishment of sin. Sin had to be dealt with. God's just, God's holy. God can't excuse sin. He can't whitewash sin. Sin has to be punished. And that's why Jesus went to a cross. It was a substitutionary atonement. Son of man, the perfect Son of man, who was the perfect image of God, who had never ever sinned. And in those moments of darkness, when Jesus is crying out in a way He never cried out in His life, my God, why have You forsaken me? God was looking at His Son as though He were a prodigal son. Amen. One who had stolen a million times over. One who had gossiped, fornicated, molested children, indulged every kind of sexual perversion you can imagine, embezzled, blasphemed, every sin you could think of is imputed to Him. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake He was made to be sin. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 2, He Himself bore our sins. Our sins are reckoned to Him, but something else takes place when you think of justification. Theologians have spoken of a double transfer on the cross. Our sin is transferred to Him, but His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, gets transferred to us. You see, justification is more than pardon. There's a righteousness that gets credited to the sinner's account. To use the language of Isaiah, we are clothed with His righteousness. And when does that happen? It happens the moment you believe. Justification is always, always, always by faith. And again, if you went back through those earlier chapters of Romans, Paul picks up that word faith. It's the Greek word pistis. He uses it 10 plus times. Romans 3:26, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. The message is clear. Justification is for everyone who believes, and everyone who's called will be justified. And they will come to the Savior. They will see Him as the only way to be saved, as the exclusive way. They need His blood to cleanse them from their sin. They need His righteousness to be accepted and welcomed into the presence of God. Amen. The urgent need. We are under wrath. We are sinners. We hate God and God hates us. The judicial act of justification, God charges or declares the sinner not guilty. The sole basis, Christ alone, His blood, His righteousness is my only plea. The instrumental cause, faith. Faith alone, I come with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Faith is a receptive grace. And then the final point, 5-point sermon here, the promised result. What does God give you? He justifies. What's the promised result? Romans 5. We now have peace with God. You see, that's the result. That's the blessed result. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. Now he's our friend. He really becomes our best friend. Under the Old Testament, God would put himself under the image of a warrior or an armed soldier with bow and arrows and a sword, letting us know he was against us and had every right to take his sword and slay us, fire his arrows, and kill us. But now he's for us. God is for us. And that's why you and I can be assured, if you're in Christ, that all things are working out for your good. God's on your side. And that's why you can be assured that the God who justified you will also glorify you. You see, we can have certainty because of Christ in the all things and the ultimate things of salvation. Okay, that's the sermon. Now I got the applications, and that's only three more. Three applications of justification. Here's what they are, and you could have 100 more, okay? Number one, the doctrine of free justification should impact our worship. Amen. Why do you think Christians, and this is easy to prove. You just read your Bible, but even church history will tell you, why are Christians typically, normally, the most thankful people on planet Earth? Well, why do they single out us? Why do they praise God more than any other religion in the world? There's no religion in the world that has produced as much song, as much praise, as much joy as the Christian religion. What makes it the difference? Why does every other religion look like a drip, drip faucet? And Christianity thunders like Niagara Falls with praise and joy and thanks to God. It goes back to justification by faith. Dr. Piper says the truth of justification makes the church sing. You might not have the greatest voice, but you will sing. Think of all of the hymns that we sing, and the ones that are often the most favored hymns. Isaac Watts and Wesley and Zinzendorf, and even the Getty hymns, many of them focus upon justification by faith. It has a profound impact upon worship. Second application, it has a devastating effect upon pride. There's no doctrine in the Bible, I don't think, next to the doctrine of total depravity and total inability that is more humbling and devastating to human pride than the doctrine of justification. Now, that's why we've always stressed over the years, anyone who preaches on the doctrine tries to stress the fact that it's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. Why set the stress on the alone factor? Because it takes everything away from man and gives everything to Christ. It all depends upon him. His work, not yours. His blood, not yours. And man being man, the sinners that we are, we tend to like to smuggle in our own works. That's what the Galatians were trying to do, and that's why Paul goes after them like a lion and say, what in the world are you doing? You're departing from the gospel that I preached. What were they doing? They were adding the rite of circumcision. And Paul says that is an anathema. Let him be accursed. You add anything to the gospel, anything to faith, and you destroy the gospel of grace alone and faith alone. It's God and God alone. No human works, no human performance, no human merit contributes to your justification. Not one stitch of that garment of righteousness is crafted with human hands. The only thing you bring is your sin.
Amen.
You come as a sinner. Empty hands, a simple look to Christ, that's all. No bragging rights in faith. It's a receptive grace, as I said. It's a gift from God, that's how it's described. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, it pours contempt on all my pride. Justification impacts our worship. Justification devastates human pride. Thirdly, this might seem like a stretch, but you'll get it. I'm quoting from Piper again. Justification can radically alter and change our attitudes towards other people. Our human relationships, every human relationship, every friendship, every marriage, is plagued with sin, right? I still haven't found a perfect friend. The best of human relationships struggle with acceptance and love. One of the reasons why friendships don't last and why marriages implode is because of sin, right? And acceptance. I have a hard time accepting people, especially persons who disappoint me. I have a hard time accepting people who don't meet my expectation. And Piper says, no one will. That's why you have so many serial marriages in Hollywood. They're looking for someone who will meet their expectation, and no one does. Dr. Piper says, what makes marriage, listen, he applies it to marriage, you can apply it across to friendships, across the board here, but he says, what makes marriage almost impossible at times is the horrible dead end, because we have expectations of our spouse that they never meet and they never will. There can be a cycle, he says, of self-justified self-pity and anger that seems unbreakable. But what if one or both partners became overwhelmed with the truth of justification by faith? What would happen? What would happen if this doctrine mastered our souls? Well, what kind of impact would that have? I don't think anyone would leave a church. Well, I'm leaving because that pastor ain't perfect. Well, you're right, he ain't perfect. I didn't like that sermon. Well, you're right. He flubbed up that one. I don't like the deacons. Oh, they have some problems. But I don't like that person next to me on the pew. Well, yeah, she's got problems too. Good news, she's a sinner like you. What if this doctrine mastered our souls? What impact would it have upon churches, upon marriages, upon friendships? You see, the person I'm having a hard time accepting, loving, forgiving, welcoming, who doesn't meet my expectations, has met God's expectations in Christ. He accepts them. He loves them. He's forgiven them. Why can't you? Are you holier than God? You more righteous than God? If Jesus walked into the room, began to sit with each of us on the pew, what would he do? Would he put his arm around you and say, you know something? That thing you did to me last week, I haven't forgotten. You know, 3 years ago, you said something that offended me. I want to come back to that again. You know, I think he'd say, I've forgiven you. I forgave you of everything. And I love you. And I won't drag out your sins like a dirty dog bone. You see, if we got a hold of this, brethren, we really would look at each other differently, wouldn't we? If you look at your marriage partner, your friend, not just through the lens of their sinnerhood. Now, sometimes you have to look through the lens of their sinnerhood because there's a place for biblical confrontation, and I know that, Romans, Matthew 18, I know that. But if you looked at them through the lens of justification, I think you'd be a little bit more merciful. Forgiving, accepting. They've met all the expectations of God's holy law. That's right. God justified them. I didn't. God did. He justified them. He forgave them. He imputed to them a perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness. You see, justification has a profound, practical impact upon our lives. It promotes joy in worship. It devastates human pride, and it solidifies and it strengthens human relationships. And Christian, this is not the end either. Justified will one day be glorified. That's where Paul's going. You have to come back next week for that. All because of Christ. All because of Christ. If he's yours, that's the question. Is he yours? Is he yours? You should have that question ringing in your ear if you're not a Christian. Because life is unpredictable. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Don't think you have 70. You could be dead tomorrow. And you sat under gospel preaching year after year after year, and you basically said, no way, Jose. I'm going my own way. Well, there is a way. It's a broad way. It leads to destruction. There's a narrow way. It's found in Christ and Christ alone. It's a Christ alone salvation. Christ and Christ alone can save you. And the moment you believe on him, fully forgiven. Every sin you've ever, ever committed or even will commit, past, present, future, it's all been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And the devil will bring it up that he's an accuser. He likes to remind us and rub our noses in our sins. But God's forgiven you. He's forgiven you. And so now you stand in the presence of a holy God, freely, fully forgiven and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You can understand why the church sings when that doctrine gets preached. May God help us to ever, ever keep this doctrine focal point at Grace Baptist Church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your glorious gospel and for your glorious Son. We thank you for all that he has done for us and all that he continues to do for us and what he will do for us. We thank you, Lord, for this great privilege and blessing of justification. Help us, Lord, to treasure it more. Help us to sing more, to rejoice more in all that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to deal with one another in a gospel way, looking at them not merely through the lens of their failures and their sins, but through this gospel lens of justification. Oh, Lord, help us to be more like you. Help us to love more, forgive more, and accept more. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.